We're privileged and honored on this Remembrance Sunday to remember those who gave their lives to secure our liberty and the liberty of our nation and deliver us from the tyranny of evil. And you will recall that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, in the year 1918, the guns of Europe fell silent. And today we remember with gratitude the forces of the Crown in two world wars, and especially remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in securing liberty for us. We also remember those in the Royal Ulster Constabulary and the PSNI and the forces of the Crown, some who lost their lives in this very town, protecting you from terrorism in our land. And we're grateful to God today for all these brave men and women who were willing to pay the price and stand in the gap for us. Let's stand in remembrance. O God, our Father, we bow before Thee today with gratitude in our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for those who stood in the gap for us. Thank You, our Father, for those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in laying down their lives during two world wars, that we might have the freedom and the liberty that we enjoy this morning. Thank You, our Father, for the forces of the Crown who are serving our nation in various parts of the world this morning. We pray Thy protection upon them. Thank You, Lord, for those in our police force in this province of ours who died protecting us from the evil of terrorism. And our Father, we pray for some today who still bear in their body the marks of war and terror. We pray for those today who mourn for loved ones who have passed into eternity. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt draw near to them and that Thou wilt minister to their needs today. We pray, our Father, for our Queen today and for the members of the royal family. And we ask, Lord, that on this Remembrance Sunday that Thou wilt be gracious to them. And our Father, that Thou wilt save them, bring them to a knowledge of Christ. We pray, O God, for our Prime Minister today and the members of the Cabinet. We pray, Lord, for our government in Stormont. We pray, O God, today that Thou wilt have mercy upon those who lead us in our nation. We realize, our Father, that as a nation we have forgot the Lord, that as a nation we have turned our backs upon God, that as a nation we have transgressed the laws of God. And Father, Thy Word reminds us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Father, we pray today that Thou wilt indeed bless the leaders of our nation, that Thou wilt have mercy on them and save them, that our land may be led in righteousness, in justice, and in truth. Our Father, we long that on this wee province of ours, that ere the Lord comes to rapture His church, that we might experience times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we recognize, O God, the apathy, the indifference of our own hearts. We confess, our Father, that as the people of God, many times we have turned away from Thee. And our Father, we feel this morning like the Savior is standing outside the church, knocking at the door, trying to get in. And O God, we pray this morning that Thou wilt rekindle our love for Thee. We ask, our Father, that Thou wilt give us burning hearts. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us a concern for the Word of God, that Thou wilt give us an appetite for the things of God. And our Father, we pray that in these days we may seek souls for the glory of God. Our Father, we leave these requests before Thee this morning. We pray that as we come to the Word of the Lord just now, that the Lord would minister to our hearts. We need Thy help, and we ask these mercies in the Savior's name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 12. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. And we're reading in verse 12 of chapter 1. And Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Maybe I should revert back to verse 13. Paul says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace, in all the palace, and in all other places." And just there, I want you to write the word, if you don't take notes, I want you to keep this word in your mind, imprisonment. That's simple, isn't it? He's talking about his bonds in Christ, imprisonment. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." Paul's still thinking about his imprisonment. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation, and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The second word I want you to think about is the word commitment. Imprisonment, commitment. And then verse 22. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait, pressed betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is much more needful for you. The third word is predicament. Have you got them? Imprisonment, commitment, predicament. Because Paul is in a predicament. He says in verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Viktor Frankl knew the reality of suffering as a prisoner of war in the Second World War. His experience in Nazi German camps enabled him to see life as at its worst. Some survived the horrific camps, while others didn't. And Viktor Frankl wanted to know why. And after carefully studying his prisoners, he concluded, everything can be taken from men but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given circumstances. To choose one's attitude in any given circumstances. Viktor Frankl came to realize that while many Jewish prisoners died as the result of starvation and torture and disease, many others died due to the death of their will to overcome. I heard about a little boy who was a perpetual pessimist. He was preparing for his examinations, and he kept saying, I know I'm going to fail this test. And when his father asked him why, the little boy said, because, Dad, I don't know the material. His father looked at his little boy and said, son, you've got to be positive. To which the boy replied, okay, I'm positive I'm going to fail this test. Paul wrote this letter while he was incarcerated. And as we read the words of the Apostle Paul, we don't get the sense that he was dejected but delighted, not discouraged but encouraged, not pitiful but positive. In fact, his words leave an indelible mark upon our souls as to how God turns tears into telescopes, miseries into milestones, burdens into blessings. You see, God has hidden purposes in the adversity that he allows. The prisons of our lives can become places of great opportunity and ministry. Charles Colston, the famed Watergate conspirator, concluded his book, Loving God, with these words, my lowest days as a Christian, and there were low ones, 7 months worth of them in prison to be exact, have been more rewarding and more fulfilling than all the days of glory in the White House. Was that not the way the Apostle Paul felt? For 2 years he had been a prisoner in Caesarea, and now he was a prisoner in Rome. We know from his own testimony that Paul had a great desire to preach the gospel in Rome. You remember what he said, after I have been there, Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. He said, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Here's a man who lives for the gospel. His great burden is to get the gospel out. Indeed, have you noticed in this chapter 1, he speaks about the fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. And then in verse 12, he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 27, he speaks about the faith of the gospel. Paul had one supreme desire in life, and that was the spread of the gospel. Nothing else mattered. After his vision of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, all else took second place to the man with the nail prints in his hand. God had invaded time And only the truths that were related to Christ were important in Paul's life. Salvation from sin, a home in heaven, union with Christ, life in a new dimension, driven by a new dynamic, were the glorious realities that everybody needed to know. And Paul's great goal in life, his great objective in life, was to make Christ known. He could truly sing, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Now, Paul didn't find joy in ideal circumstances. Paul found joy in winning other folk to Jesus Christ. And if his circumstances, painful though they were, promoted the gospel, that was all that mattered. That's why we see here that his imprisonment was purposeful. Look at what he talks about in verse 12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. His imprisonment was purposeful. He was just reminding the Philippian believers that he had difficult days. You say, well, what happened to Paul? Well, if you read the latter part of the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that Paul was falsely accused, and then he was legally arrested, and then he was kept in prison in Caesarea, just on the coast there of Israel, for 2 years. And after appealing to Caesar, you remember Paul was nearly shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And now he finds himself in prison in his own hired house. He's chained daily to a Roman soldier. Wiersbe says Paul wanted to go to Rome as a prisoner, but Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead he went as a prisoner. It seemed as if his voice had been stopped. It seemed as if his work had been silenced. It seemed as if his ministry had been stymied. And yet Paul turns this opposition into opportunity. He didn't complain about his chains. He consecrated them to the Lord, and he used his chains for the furtherance of the gospel. So that the things that happened to Paul, instead of shutting the door, open doors. His frustrations became fulfillments. His adversity became an advantage. His difficulties became doors. God turned the negatives into positives. He says, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You see, through Paul's imprisonment, God did a work of evangelism. Look at that word, furtherance. It means to cut before. It means to cut in advance. The picture is that of removing trees and undergrowth, barriers, things that would hinder the progress of an army. Paul says, my chains haven't hindered me. In fact, my chains have removed barriers. He says, I'm doing a bit of pioneer work. I'm cutting down a road for the gospel. You see that word, palace? It's an interesting word in verse 13. It's the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard was the elite of the Roman army. They were the Imperial Guard of Rome. They served a period of 12 to 16 years. They got double pay. And they enjoyed special privileges. They were somewhat like the Musketeers of France. You know the Musketeers. You see them on television all the time. Well, these guys were the emperor's personal army bodyguards. 10,000 hand-picked men of Italian birth. Look at the word bonds. It means shackled, chained. Dr. Luke tells us that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. For 2 solid years, Paul was what under we would call house arrest. And during this house arrest, the soldiers of the Praetorian Guard were assigned to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know something? The shift changed every 6 hours. So there would be 4 soldiers to chain to Paul by an 18-inch chain every day. My dear friends, Paul couldn't get away from the soldiers, but better still, the soldiers couldn't get away from Paul. Can you do the math? 4 soldiers a day for 2 years, 730 days, adds up to Paul speaking to 3,000 soldiers. Sam Gordon in his little commentary says, Paul may have been locked up, but he wasn't tongue-tied. Now you think about this for a moment. What would you do if you were chained to a soldier for 24 hours a day? What would you write about? Would you be saying how bad the soldier's BO is? Hadn't spread links on him that morning? Would you be saying how difficult it was to take a shower chained to a Roman soldier? But Paul didn't. He didn't look on these outward circumstances as difficult. He looked at them as an opportunity to win folk to Jesus Christ. You say, what happened? We'll flick over to chapter 4. And he tells us what happened. Look at verse 22. Chapter 4 and verse 22. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly them that are of Caesar's household. Listen, Paul's writing letters. He's down on his knees praying heaven down. He's talking to the Lord 4 times a day. There's a brand new prospect beside him. Paul was a chain preacher and he used his chains to cut a new road for the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning as a mother and you feel chained to that home as you care for your children. The Lord can use those chains to reach people with the gospel. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 19. Imagine having 19 run about you at dinner time. She was the mother of 19 before the days of labor-saving devices and disposable nappies, no washing machines, no tumble dryers. And yet out of that large family came who? John and Charles Wesley, whose combined ministry shook the British Isles. At 6 years of age, Fanny Crosby was blind, but even as a child, she was determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness, and in time she became a mighty force of God through her hymns and songs. And you're here this morning and you feel chained to that job, that school, that avenue, that bed. Do you realize that God wants to use your chains to cut a new road for the gospel? God did a work of evangelism. But look at verse 14. God did something else. He not only did a work of evangelism, but he did a work of encouragement. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's chains not only give him contact with the lost, they give courage to the saved. Many of the believers took courage when they saw Paul's faith, when they saw Paul's determination, when they saw Paul's spirit. That word speak in verse 14 doesn't mean preach, rather it refers to everyday conversation. The believers saw what the Apostle Paul was going through and it encouraged them to take a stand. They stepped out of the shadows in Rome and became more bold in their witness for Jesus Christ. Of course, all the believers in Rome weren't for Paul. Not even Paul had every Christian behind him. Not all the believers in Lurgan are for me. But listen, some wanted to preach Christ sincerely. The others wanted to preach Christ insincerely, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. They really wanted to make his chain rub into his wrist. That's the concept, that's the idea. But it didn't matter to Paul. All that mattered was the promotion of the gospel of Christ. And that happened as the result of his joyful attitude. Paul's detention was a stimulus to the church. I tell you, my dear friends, discouragement spreads, but so does encouragement. Often what we go through and how we go through it is a tremendous encouragement to others. You remember Jim Elliot and those missionaries who suffered for Christ. They were murdered in Ecuador on the 8th of January 1956. And as a result of those four fellows and their savage killings, untold thousands gave their lives to the mission field. David Jeremiah tells that in the 17th century, England, George Fox and the Quakers were making their mark for the gospel and in the midst of revival. And Fox was preaching on one occasion in the city of Carlisle, and he was arrested. And he was put in the castle of Carlisle. George Fox was arrested for charges of blasphemy. And after his trial, he was thrown into a filthy prison where there was vermin and criminals. And no one was allowed to get near him. The jailers kept everyone who came to see George Fox from seeing him. 150 miles away, a 16-year-old James Parnell, a cripple endowed with a brilliant mind, heard about Fox's situation and walked the 150 miles to Carlisle Castle just to see George Fox. He managed to get in. And from his time of fellowship with George Fox, he was never the same again, says Walter Williams in his volume on Quaker history. After he and George Fox spent some time in fellowship together, the lad left Carlisle prison with a heart aflame for Christ. He gave the rest of his life to Christ and the Friends movement. Does your life bring encouragement, your lifestyle bring encouragement or discouragement? Does it stir the saints into action? Are you an example to others? Through Paul's detention, God did a work of evangelism. God did a work of encouragement. And then look at verse 19. God did a work of edification. Paul says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, he doesn't mean salvation in the sense of a soul being forgiven. It has to do with his health, his well-being. Paul was simply saying this, everything that has happened to me has been for my spiritual health. He understood that it took grief to produce growth. It took fire to produce faith. God hadn't changed the circumstances of Paul. He had changed Paul in the circumstances. God's intention wasn't to break Paul. It was to make Paul. Thomas Edison's manufacturing facilities in West Orange, New Jersey, were heavily damaged by fire in December 1914. And Edison lost £1 million worth of equipment. Now, that's 1914. I mean, if you lost a million, some of you lost a million the day, you'd be concerned about it. And here was a guy who lost all of his equipment, £1 million worth of equipment. And the record of much of his work, and the next morning walking among the charred embers of his hopes and dreams, the 67-year-old inventor said this, there's value in our disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Now we can start anew. Do you realize this morning the trials have a purging effect on our lives? There may be qualities that are lacking in your character this morning that God can only bring into your life through putting you in the place of adversity. Someone said the thickest cloud may bring the heaviest shower of blessing. Certainly through imprisonment, God did a work of evangelism, a work of encouragement, and a work of edification. His imprisonment was purposeful. But look at verses 20 and 21. His commitment was powerful. His imprisonment was purposeful. His commitment was powerful. Look at this verse. Talk about dedication. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Did you know that the C word is a bad word in Christian circles today? You say, what's the C word? Commitment. Commitment. Christians don't want to do anything. Just want to sit like big fat Christians, sucking it all in, not giving anything out. Don't want responsibility. No commitment. My friends, Paul was committed to a cause. He was entirely committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. The logo of one missionary organization has a picture with an ox on one side and a plow on the other side. And underneath the picture is the caption, "Ready for either." That was Paul's motto. He could be exonerated or he could be executed. The scales could swing either way, but his goals would be accomplished. He says, by life or by death. Paul didn't care. In the final analysis, Paul's concern was to magnify the Lord Jesus. Here was Paul's commitment and dedication to Christ. Look at this commitment for a moment. Look at it like this. What? Well, look at verse 20, that Christ shall be magnified. You know, the word magnify means to make great. You say, does Christ have to be made great? After all, how can any human being magnify, make great the Son of the living God? Well, think about this for a moment. The stars are much bigger than the telescope. And yet the telescope takes the stars and magnifies them and brings them closer. When the world looks at Christ this morning, he seems so very far away. To the average person in Lurgan this morning, Christ is just a misty figure who lived centuries ago. And that's why you and I need to bring... That's why you and I need to be God's telescopes to magnify the Savior and bring Him closer. Now, if a telescope brings things closer, what does a microscope do? It makes things bigger. And out there this morning to the world, the Lord Jesus is not big. Other things and other people are far more important. That's why you and I have to be God's telescopes, bring Him closer. God's microscopes, make Him bigger. Is Paul's desire yours? Constant cry, he must increase. I must decrease that Christ might be magnified. What? And then notice where? Second question, where? In my body. Paul wanted every line of the lovely life of the Lord Jesus to be reproduced in his life. You remember what Paul says to the Romans? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Christ magnified in the body, says Guy King. Magnified by lips that bear testimony to Him. Magnified by hands employed in His service. Magnified by feet that run on His errands. Magnified by knees that are glad to be bent in prayer. Magnified by shoulders that bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. God wants to get a hold of your body. What are you doing with it? Are we yielding our bodies to sinful practices? Are we yielding our bodies to spiritual priorities? That Christ shall be magnified. What? That Christ shall be magnified where? That Christ shall be magnified when? Verse 20. By life or by death. Guy King said, Mary's Magnificat was, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Paul's Magnificat was, Christ magnified in my body by life or by death. In a church in New Jersey in the States, a young man was baptized and later dedicated to marry a Christian girl. Together, they went to serve the Lord Jesus in the land of China. And they served Him in such a way that the whole countryside knew them. And then came a momentous day, the 8th of December, 1934, when these two missionaries were caught by bandits and cruelly massacred. The manner in which they died did more for the work of the gospel than years of missionary endeavor. The last letter that John and Betty Stan wrote included these words, God knows what our end is. But we have decided that whether by life or by death, Christ shall be magnified. Come to think that was Paul's desire. Christ magnified what? Christ magnified where? Christ magnified when? Christ magnified why? The answer is verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul wants nothing out of life but to live Christ. He wants nothing out of death but to be with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is the sum total of all his desires. He aims to be all for Christ while he lives, and to find Christ all for him when he dies. An American Christian leader took a Russian friend on one occasion to the ball game. Some of you are keen on the ball games. He went to take him to a World Series basketball game. And at the end of the game, he asked the Russian what he thought of the game. And the Russian answered him in a way that he didn't expect. He said, "My friend, I have never seen such first-class dedication to a secondary cause. First-class dedication to a secondary cause." My dear friend, do you have first-class dedication to secondary cause? What are you living for? You know, when I look down at you this morning, some of you are older than me, and I'm telling you this, I'm getting gray. But some of you are older than me, and listen, someday soon we'll be in the presence of God. What are you living for? What's your goal in life? What's your priorities? For me to live is wealth. For me to live is power. For me to live is sport. For me to live is money. For me to live is prestige. Or like Paul, are you giving first-class dedication to a first-class cause? For me to live is Christ. His commitment was total. Imprisonment. Commitment. Predicament. Look at the final section of this little passage that we looked together. His imprisonment was purposeful. His commitment was powerful. His predicament was painful. Wouldn't it be nice if making decisions became easier with age? It would be great, would it not, that the more gray hairs we grew, the more black and white the issues would become, but it's not like that. We do get older. The decisions don't come any easier. Dilemmas are complicated. They're fuzzy. Dilemmas put us between a rock and a hard place. You see Paul's dilemma. He's pressed in two directions. He says in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is much more needful for you." Paul has got two options. Option number one, to remain. Option number two, to depart. Paul's faced with a fruit-bearing life down here. He says in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor." He's saying if I'm freed, I'll go on living for Christ. Simply meant, much more work for the Lord Jesus, much more laboring for the Savior, much more reward by and by. By staying, Paul knew that he could help these Philippian believers with the enlargement, translated furtherance, in verse 25, and the enjoyment of their faith. What a man. He really didn't care about personal circumstances as long as he was a blessing to others. He's faced with a fruit-bearing life down here. He's faced with a far better life up there. He says in verse 23, "I am in a strait. I'm pressed between two." If we were to consult Paul's interest, he's no hesitation in coming to a decision. He says, "I'd rather die. To die is gain." Do you know what it is for a Christian to die? It's to depart. That's the word that Paul uses there. It's an interesting word. It was a soldier's word. It meant to take down the camp and move on. Paul wanted to exchange camp life for home life. It was a sailor's word. It meant to lift the anchor and set sail. Paul wants to set sail for glory. It was a prisoner's word. It described the setting free of a prisoner. So often as Christians, we're in bondage. We're in bondage because of the limitations of our body, the temptations of our flesh, but death will free us. It was a farmer's word, meant to unyoke the ox. Paul says, when I depart, the labor's over. It's a philosopher's word. It suggests the unraveling of a problem. Paul says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Do you see what death is for the Christian? It's gain. It's gain. It's to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy to share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. And yet as badly as Paul wants to be with Christ, he chooses to stay. What a man he is. Warren Wiersbe says, he's willing to postpone heaven in order to help other believers, and he's willing to go to hell to win the lost for Jesus Christ. For Christ, for souls, was ever Paul's desire. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Baron von Wels renounced his title, his estates. He went as a missionary to British Guyana, where he fills a lonely grave. Renouncing his title, he said this, what is to me the title well born when I'm born again to Christ? What is to me the title Lord when I deserve to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I am in need of God's grace? All these vanities I will do away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus. Sometime when you're alone, if you are alone, in the presence of God, take a sheet of paper and write down these words. For to me to live is, and then draw a blank. Think about your goals. Think about your objectives. Think about your aspirations, and then fill in the blank. For me to live is money. That's why I can't get out to the midweeks. It's money. To die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. For me to live is its power. To die is to lose it all. For me to live is possessions. Materialism saps me. For to die is to take none of them with me. One occasion, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was called to appear before the Queen Victoria. Amid her regal surroundings, she inquired, General Booth, what's the secret of your ministry? Sir, how is it that you are so powerful when others are so mighty? Booth leaped into the face of the Queen, and with the tears streaming down his cheeks, he replied, Your Majesty, I guess the reason is that because God has had all there is of William Booth. Has God all there is of you. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus. All for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Paul. We realize that after our Savior, he was so committed. And Father, we just pray this morning that something of this man's spirit will touch our spirit, even one or two in the meeting, Lord. We know that it'll bypass the majority. But something of his spirit will touch one or two of the meeting, that they might be committed to Christ as he was. Will you bless your word to our hearts? Help us to realize that we need to be all for Jesus, for one day soon we're going to stand and give an account before him. Help us, O Lord, to live in the light of eternity for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn to our